Now we continue with our sermons in Proverbs, Book of Proverbs, and if you would turn again to chapter 16, and we're going to read once more the first 16 verses of that chapter, beginning at verse 1, Proverbs chapter 16. Beginning to read at verse 1 then, Proverbs chapter 16. The preparations of the heart and man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's, all the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favour is as a cloud of the latter rain. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. This morning in our time together, we come to look at what could rightly be described as one of the great gospel proverbs of the book of Proverbs that the Lord has given to our hearts and our souls. That proverb, of course, is found in verse 6 of this present chapter of the book that we began to look at last week. And it's where the Lord's servant Solomon reminds us that by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By mercy and truth, he says, iniquity is purged, or if you like, by mercy and truth, iniquity is atoned for. It's the same kind of word. And with those words, as you can see then, the Lord's servant is setting before us the very essence of all of those great facts and all of those great features of the gospel of our salvation as being in Jesus Christ alone and in Jesus Christ as being the one sacrifice for our sins forever and ever. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And as I say, surely such words as these that we are being pointed to form the very heart, the very soul of our soul's salvation forever. God has found a means, if you like, of forgiving men and women for their sins, and that means is his means of salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. And prophetically then, all of those hundreds of years before Christ came into this world of ours, then there is set forth the very way in which that gospel of God's salvation is going to come to us in the salvation of our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well then, this morning it's that gospel proverb that we're going to look at. But as we did last week, we're going to move back to the verse preceding it, because there in that verse, you really have the backdrop to all of this gospel proverb, these gospel words that come before us. Now you see that verse 5. It says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, it says, he shall not be unpunished. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And that is everyone. It means everyone, as we'll see in a moment or two. And so you see, if in that verse 6 of the chapter, we have the very essence of our soul's salvation for men and women forevermore, in that verse 5 of the chapter, you have the very essence of what necessitated and what necessitates that salvation in the first place. And of course, it's the pride of the human heart. And if one word out of all the Word of God could be used to sum up that condition of the human heart towards God, which brings in the gospel of salvation, it is the pride of the human heart. And so he says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And then against that black backdrop, of course, comes the gospel word, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So then, for this morning, and very simply, we're going to look at that natural state of man's heart. Then we look at God's means of dealing with it. And then we look at man's means of enjoying it. Man's natural state of heart, God's means of dealing with it, and then man's means of entering into the enjoyment of that which the Lord our God provides. Those 3 points, and do pray indeed that the Lord will bless the whole to each and every one of us. Well then, man's natural state of heart. And as I say, if one single word surely, out of all the abundance of the Word of God to us, could be used to sum up that natural state of the heart towards God, it would be that word pride, and the pride of the human heart. And whereas, there is a sense in which these words of Solomon point each and every one of us to those individual acts of pride and those specific acts of pride that each and every one of us can be guilty of any day and perhaps every day that we live. At the same time, there is a very real sense in which they set before us the overall condition of the human heart that belongs to the very being and to the very substance of the human heart. You see, it's all down to that business of italics again. And you remember that when the good old translators gave us this version of the Word of God, then there were places where they inserted certain words in order to bring out the sense of those particular words. Now, they were very honest men, and so where they inserted their own words, they put those words in italics. They put them in a different kind of typeset, if you like. And so if you read there in that verse that we read from this morning, that verse 5, the first part of it, you'll see that there are 3 words, in fact, that come in italics. Now, read them first of all with the words as they stand. Everyone that is proud in heart, it says, is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now, take out the italics and read the words without the italics, and they read like this: everyone proud in heart, an abomination to the Lord. So that you see, you can just as readily read those words: everyone is proud in heart and an abomination to the Lord. And so it's not simply a pointer to the fact, my friends, that in that sense, any of us, at any given time in the life that we live, in our existence, we can act in a proud fashion. It's also pointing us to that which you would say is endemic, that which is generic, that which belongs to the heart and the soul, that which is of the very being and essence of man. The pride of the heart of man is something that belongs to our very being, and especially where that pride manifests itself against God and against the things of the Lord our God. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now that goes without saying. And every time we are proud in heart, that is an abominable thing before the Lord our God. But also, as well as that, over and above that, everyone is proud in heart and is an abomination to the Lord. And that must always be understood, always appreciated when it comes to God's dealing with the human heart in the gospel of his beloved Son. In the salvation that God has provided in Christ the Savior, he has taken into account all of that condition of the human heart, and that he has undertaken to deal with in order to grant the sin of the human heart all bound up in that pride. So there are those individual acts of pride. individual acts of arrogance or boasting or self-sufficiency or self-righteousness and so forth that well up in each and every one of us. Each and every one of us, my friends. Don't deny it, or you're committing lies before the Lord your God. But at the same time, those things are the fruit of the tree, you see. They are what springs out of the trunk or out of the root. And the very heart of man is rooted in that condition of pride before our God and heaven above. So everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone is proud in heart and therefore is an abomination to the Lord indeed. Now then, shouldn't take a great deal of biblical proving that it is the natural pride of the human heart against God that is the native condition of each and every one of us. The native condition, my friends. It was angelic pride, you remember, even that cast Satan out of heaven in the first place. And then it was the pride of our first parents that cast them, nothing other than pride, that cast them out of the earthly heaven, if you like, out of the Garden of Eden that God had created and made at that point. Now turn to Luke chapter 10. I want you to look at a few words there, a few words that our Lord spoke to his disciples at one point, and they have an awful lot really to say to us with regards to both of those former items. Luke chapter 10. And it's that time, verse 17, where the Lord has sent out 70 of his disciples. And they, of course, have gone preaching and performing miracles and so forth. And now in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10, you find them returning to the Lord again with the report of the mission that he has sent them on. Verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, let me give you the whole package of what our Lord is saying there and the overall thrust of what our Lord is saying. First of all, he's saying to them, remember that you have nothing but what you received from me. You see, verse 19. Behold, he says, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Have you cast out devils? Have you done all of these mighty works? Then you have those things because I give those things unto you. You see, they're not of yourselves. You're not to have that spirit that you think you have done those things by yourself. No, no. And whatsoever you have, you see, you have of me. Christ gave those particular disciples of that particular age in that particular mission those particular gifts whereby they could do those things. And so he reminds them, what have you that you did not receive? Then secondly, he's saying to them, in fact, see that you get your priorities right. That it is not your gifts, but your grace that you are to rejoice in. Verse 20, notwithstanding, he says, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Doesn't matter, my friends, what kind of gifts you can perform. Charlatans can perform gifts. But is your name written in heaven? Have you the grace of God in your heart? And so you see, he's pointing them up to getting their priorities right. And then finally, and the key to the overall thrust of the Lord's words, beware of pride and call to mind where pride first reared its ugly head. And so verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And you see what our Lord is saying, my friends, or perhaps reminding his disciples of. He's pointing them back to such words as you find in the prophet Isaiah. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How was Satan cast out of heaven? Because Satan, you remember, was a heavenly being, a celestial being to begin with. What was it that cast him out of heaven and into the cursed position? It was his pride. And it was his pride, especially as exercised against the Lord, his Creator. And so Isaiah goes on to say, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend in heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. And of course, when that same Satan in that fallen state came and insinuated his temptations into the hearts of our first parents, it was an echo of his own desire and an echo of his own wish to be like God. You see? So that the native condition of the human heart before God is to be like God, and indeed to be over and above and preeminent to God. And so you see, when you think of the sin, take it right back, even in the angelic, if you like, in that old Lucifer. And that's what the Lord's speaking about as those disciples come back, high as kites, you see. And he sees the glimmerings in their heart of that very thing that cast the devil out of heaven. And he says, look, I saw Satan fall, and way back there, at whatever point in the eternities of God that took place, Christ in all the eternity of his deity saw it, and saw why it happened and how it took place. And now he puts the shot across the bows of his disciples, not to exercise that native condition of the fallen heart, and indeed, of the fallen Satan as well. Well, what about the whole business of Eden then, where the devil did indeed insinuate into the hearts and the minds of our first parents that which was the desire and the wish of his own fallen heart? And I'm sure I don't have to remind you of all of those basic facts in those early chapters of Genesis. And always think, my friends, of the grace of God and the graciousness of God unto the man and the woman that he had created and made. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. What a gracious thing, my friends. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt surely die. And there is all the graciousness of God, my friends. Plain, straightforward, easy to be understood words. I find that the words in the gospel, in their invitations and in their warnings, are plain, straightforward, easy to be understood words. Nothing wrong with the words, my friends. What's wrong, or where the wrongness lies, is in the heart and in the ear of fallen man. And when God spoke even to those first parents of ours, the words were plain, straightforward, and all graciousness. You can eat of anything that I've given to you, and yet with one small condition, don't eat of the tree. And to show how serious he was, he says, now in the day you eat thereof, should you eat thereof, then you will surely die. And of course the devil came. And as I say, ultimately, that echo of the devil as he came then speaking and the crunch, for God doth know, he says to Adam, or to Eve rather, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see? And he sets that desire, and that desire indeed is desirable to your heart. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree, because God knows that on the day that you eat of that tree, then you yourselves will be as God himself. And it was that desire then, you see, that desire to be like God, for man to be his own God, it was that indeed that took hold on the hearts of our first parents and became the generic sin, the parental sin that passed into the bloodstream of each and every one of us and runs through the bloodstream of each and every one of us. Everyone is proud in heart, especially when it comes to the things of Almighty God. And of course, the two ways that the devil set about preparing the hearts of our first parents to entertain that desire in sowing doubts against the goodness of God, and then in blatant denial that God would really do what he said he was going to do. That there would indeed be any consequences to man setting himself up to be his own God and to act like his own God towards himself. And so you remember what the Lord said, on the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And along comes that old serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, it says. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Oh my, what a selfish God. What a robbing God. He's holding back something from you, you see, my friend. The human heart loves to accuse God. You know, there are no atheists when it comes to a funeral. And a person can live whatever way they like against God, cursing, blaspheming his name, doing whatever they like. Not a thought of God in their heart until a loved one's taken then. Why does God allow this? You see, there are no atheists when it comes to accusing God, but entering into the goodness of God. And of course, it's that the devil stripped away, and then the blatant denial that there would be any consequences for what they had done. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. And once the thought of consequences and setting themselves up as their own God was taken away, or disobeying what God had said, then of course they were open for disobeying God. And you see there, the whole thing rose to its height. They were the twin peaks in what the devil was setting out to do. Now in the light of that, have a look at the second clause in that verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 16. And you have an indication there, you see, of that aspect of things. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Or if you have a margin in your Bible, though hand join in hand, he shall not be held innocent. So you see, there are consequences with regards to this pride of the heart. Hand joining in hand simply means the striking of hands, or the joining together of hands, if you like, in our days, in a bargain, in an agreement, right? We'll shake hands on it. We'll agree on it. Now you see, my friends, what the devil did that day with our first parents, he made them strike hands with him that there would be no consequences to disobeying God in the pride of their hearts. Ye shall not surely die. Put your hand to that, he said, and they put their hand to it. And each and every fallen son and daughter of Adam's race, we all agree in our own regenerate state, there's no hell. And there's no consequences. And there's no punishment. Yea, says the Holy Spirit of God, though hand join in hand, That man, proud in heart, shall not be held innocent, shall not be unpunished. So it doesn't matter what the devil says. It doesn't matter what our own fallen hearts say. The Word of God says that that very pride of the heart, undealt with in the grace of God and the gospel, that pride of the heart, especially to be like God in the things of God, that pride of the heart shall indeed be punished and be not unpunished. This is God's word. As I said, the children, my friends, I've got no interest in the wide world and dishing out some kind of philosophies that spring and hatch out of my mind. And if I can't be honest to what God's word says, I'll vacate this pulpit right now. Can you see that God is saying anything else? He shall not be unpunished. He shall not be held innocent. Thou shalt surely die. It doesn't matter if the devil says thou shalt not surely die. God says, no, no, that's not the case. You shall surely die. Yet an interesting use of the same phrase in another part of the book of Proverbs, where it's all caught up with things like deceit and things like sowing and reaping and this pride of the heart being an abomination to the Lord and so on. Listen, the wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. They that are of a froward heart or a proud heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight, though hand join in hand. The wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Now you see the themes there. Deceit, sowing and reaping. And says the word of God, in a whole there, be not deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And you see, if you rise up in the proud pride of your heart against God, then you're going to reap God's judgment against that. Don't be deceived about that. It's saying, no hand join in hand. The wicked shall not be unpunished. Same truth with all of those elements of the Word of God built in. And my friends, all the generations and all the nations, men and women, can shake hands from now to doomsday in agreement that God will not bring them into condemnation and bring them into judgment. That makes no difference. Makes no difference whatsoever, because God has clearly stated it in his word that it shall be so. So don't be deceived in any of that. And there's a lovely wee word in that part of Proverbs about the whole business of deceit. One of those caustic words. You know, the Bible's full of caustic words, really, when we understand them aright. And there where it speaks about hand joining and hand in agreement and so on, it goes on to say, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Now, it's not chauvinist or anything else, but you see the picture. He says, imagine taking a pig, a swine, and putting a gold ornament in its nose. How incongruous. Because it's a swine yet. Doesn't matter how much you dress it up, it's still that particular. And of course, that was an abomination to a Jew, a non-clean beast. You can't make that which is unclean clean by dressing it up in the outward. Oh, no, no, no. As the Lord told Nicodemus and tells us all, you must be born again. You must be born again. And so you see, the Lord makes it absolutely, perfectly, abundantly clear that that generic condition, that native condition, that natural condition, pride of heart against God, to be like God. Do you not think you're your own God, my friends? Every one of us in our own regenerate state think we're captain of our own fate, master of our own salvation, our own God. That belongs to us until God in his grace comes and deals with it. And even then, but sends us into a battlefield with regards to it, even as God's people, all the days that we live. So he's dealing then with the natural condition, the native condition of the heart of man, that devilish deceit, you see, that sowed into the first parents that they could be as God, that epitome of the pride of the human heart, an abomination, it says, in the eyes of the Lord. Well, let's turn from all that for the time being, and we'll move on to God's means of dealing with that, that native condition of the human heart before him. And of course, as we've said, it's going to be through the salvation that he was going to provide in Jesus Christ, his Son. But you see, we should never ever lose sight, my friends, of how all of that was going to be brought to pass from God the Father and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's that really, very, very simply and straightforwardly, that I want us to focus on. Now have a look at the verse then, verse 6. By mercy and truth, it says, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. The purging of iniquity, simply, for our purpose this morning, means making atonement for our sins, granting forgiveness, salvation, all the benefits that are going to flow to us out of the gospel of God's beloved Son. That's what he's speaking about when he's speaking about the purging of iniquity. But it's the process. How is all that going to be? And so he speaks about those two facets of God's character, really, that are going to have to be brought together in order that man and woman, men and women, in their rebellious state before God, might be forgiven and might be given grounds on which to stand before God. Now, the two facets are mercy, of course, and truth. And so it's in accordance with all that the Word of God says to us from beginning to end, it is only by the bringing together of mercy and truth that God then is going to procure and provide that salvation for the fallen hearts of men and women. And that he's going to do in the person of his beloved Son. As the old hymn says, in the person of the Savior, all his majesty is seen. Love and justice joined together, and without a veil is seen. It was for that reason that we sang those lovely words out of Psalm number 65. Now you remember those words perhaps in verse 11, just keeping to that metric version. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation. The glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kiss mutually. Truth springs from earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Truth met with mercy. Righteousness and peace kissed mutually. Where did that happen? Or in whom did that happen? In the person of the Savior. And it was in Jesus Christ, his Son, you see, that God would find the means of bringing together his truth and his mercy in such a way that iniquity could be atoned for and salvation granted to the fallen sons and daughters of human race. And how all of that comes about, as I say, is the heart of the gospel and reveals the heart and mind of Almighty God, you see, my friends. Now listen carefully to this. Would God be merciful and forgive us for our sins? But what about his truth, you see? What about that very first statement of truth, if you like, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die? And then the enlarging of that truth and the expanding of that truth throughout the whole of the Word of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Is that you and me? Yes, it is, because it says, all have sinned. What is sin? It is the transgression of the law. So that each and every person who has transgressed God's law, which is each and every one of us, that person is a sinner before God. That person has sinned in their soul, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now that's what God says. And God says, the word of God is God who cannot lie. You see? The truth of God is that the soul that sins shall die. If God then is merciful and simply says, well, it doesn't matter why you've sinned or not, I'm going to set all that truth aside, then he doesn't be a God of all truth, you see. If he holds to the truth and says nothing coming in because I can't bring in mercy on account of the truth, then there's no hope for any of us. How then is, as in the words of the apostle, how is he a just God and yet the justifier of all them that believe? And it is, of course, in Jesus Christ our Savior and in the whole of the work, the whole of the work of Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, as you know, Christ would come and he would live according to all that truth, according to all the law of God. I delight in doing the will of my Father, he says. His truth is in his inward parts. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He comes and he lives according to that truth. Every aspect, facet, jot, tittle, iota of that truth, Christ lives by. Then when he goes to the cross, he dies as though he had violated every aspect of that truth. And in doing that, you see, my friends, God is a just God and a Savior. His truth has been upheld in one who is going to be the Savior for all who place themselves in him. He is going to be the Savior for all those who place themselves in him, as he has died under that punishment which is their due on account of the pride of their heart and the transgression of God's law. And that very simply is God's method of how men and women would be forgiven and how he would meet mercy and truth. You and I can't keep God's truth, my friends. No. And because he is the God of all truth, he must be true to his truth. And yet he is the God of all mercy. And he comes in Jesus Christ, his Son, himself. And he lives in absolute accordance with the truth to the satisfaction of the upholding and the vindicating of his truth in every part. And then he goes to the cross and he dies under the condemnation of all the untruth that ever would belong to any of his people till the end of the world. And then he exalts his mercy. Righteousness and peace kiss mutually. Mercy and truth meet together. Everything comes together in the person of Christ. And you know, it comes perfectly together. You remember those words from last week in verse 2? All the ways of a man are clean in his own ways, but the Lord weigheth the spirits, or the Lord weigheth the heart. The Lord deals with the heart. The Lord doesn't deal with outward things. And you remember, as we said, all of that thrust of the Word of God, that men and women are to be honest with one another, with good weights and measures and all the rest of it, all the legislation in the civil law given to Israel. You shall have a just weight, a just balance, a right measure, not one that measures one way when you're selling something and one that measures another way when you're buying something. No. You shall be absolutely clear, equal in your dealings with your weights and your measures. Now, as we said, though that isn't simply commandments given to men towards men, that's an indicator of the God who gives the commandments. And the God who gives such commandments concerning the weights and measures that are to be used amongst men is the God who is precise himself in all his dealings with men. And he weighs the heart, my friend. And he weighs it precisely in each and every one of us. And as the Word of God says in another context, we're all weighed in the balance and found wanting. Until Christ steps onto that side of the scale and makes it all balance on our behalf. And listen very, very carefully and attentively. God doesn't introduce his mercy in Christ his Son by adjusting those scales. Oh, no, no, no. Those scales are as exact when they meet out and measure out that condemnation on the beloved Son as they are set against us in our fallen state. He bore all our sins and all our transgressions. He took every ounce of every weight of every punishment on all his people on the cross. And now don't you see why the proud heart that will have itself as its own God and Savior is an abomination to God? Don't you see? Rigorous language, but it's God's language. God's language. And of course, remember the very essence of Christ doing all that. Remember? I will exalt myself above the Almighty, said the devil, and was cast out of heaven for it. Thou shalt be as gods, he said to our first parents, and they fail. Now says the word of God concerning Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Don't you see, my friends? In order to reverse that native condition of the human heart that condemns us, that pride, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, comes in all humiliation to do that work in joining together truth and mercy. Don't you see why it's an abomination in God's sight for anyone to think of him or herself as their own God and their own Savior? Now, have you got that? If God sends his Son, comes in his Son, in all humiliation to reverse all of the pride of the human heart for those that believe, what a thing not to believe that and not to receive that and to continue in that pride of heart that says, I'll save myself in my own way. Can it be possibly anything other than an abomination in the eyes of God? So you take the whole package together. There is the human heart, the condition of it, the native condition. There is the gospel, the salvation that God will introduce. In Christ, he exalts his truth and he extends his mercy. The law is fully satisfied. Christ comes and does everything to vindicate all the truth of God. And then he dies as though he had broken all of that law. And the mercy of God is extended in the gospel of his beloved Son. So just to close then. God has found a means, you see. Deliver him, he says, from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. He makes mercy and truth meet in Christ his Son in the life that he lived and in the death that he died. Well, what about the means of enjoying that? Very quickly then. Verse 6. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Now, it's negative, I suppose, in the first place. But you see, corresponding to the pride of the heart then, as I say, there are all those ways that men and women imagine that they're going to save themselves. Well, they'll do it by keeping some parts of the law. That's no good. Bible says that's no good. Or they'll do it by some ceremonial or other. They'll join a church or they'll get sprinkled or dipped or whatever. That makes no difference whatsoever, my friend. No, no. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And that fear of the Lord, read it both ways, is what you would call legal fear and gospel fear. That which in that hymn that we sang, Robert Murray experienced. You see, he thought everything, people even thought he was a Christian when they looked at him. Then he says, when legal fear shook me, you see, when the law of God, when the solicitor's letter, my friends, came through his letterbox showing them that he was condemned. Legal fear shook me. Legal fears, law fears. I trembled to die. I'm not righteous. Where can I find our righteousness? Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord my righteousness. And then, of course, what took over then there were gospel fears, filial fears. Here is the God who has saved me, done all these things for me, my Father. I don't fear him in dread as my judge, but I can fear him in reverence and joy as my Father. And so he says rightly, you see, whichever way you want to read it, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By that legal fear, you see, then men and women learn to turn away from that which will condemn them. And then by that gospel fear, learn to turn to Christ, which will save them forevermore. And then by the grace of God, as we go on in our Christian life, it is that filial fear, my friends, that helps us every day that we live to depart from evil. Surely if the Lord has saved us from all the condemnation of our fallen hearts, then we're duty-bound and joyfully bound to walk in the steps of him who did all those things. And no wonder then when the psalmist says about the Lord being gracious and all of that, he says that in thee may thy people joy, wilt thou not us revive. Show us thy mercy, Lord, to us do thy salvation give. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints. But let them not return to foolishness. You see, if the Lord has done all that for us in the person of the Savior, my friends, then by the fear of the Lord, men indeed depart from evil. The condition of the human heart is clear. Receive it from the Word of God. The gospel is found in the person of the beloved Son, where mercy and truth meet together, the cross of Christ, trysting place, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And through that then, and the knowledge of that, then we turn to God and to our Savior forevermore. May the Lord bless his word to each of us.